Again, tonight I truly rejoice in being able to stand before you and before my God to have this good opportunity of studying with you from the Bible, from the inspired Word of God. We are indeed grateful and thankful for all who are here. And again, for those who are visiting, may we say that we appreciate your presence. And we sincerely encourage you, even as we do all the people here, to ponder carefully the things that are presented in the light of the Bible. To have the attitude of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You do not need to believe anything I say just because I believe it, but rather to make sure that what we're teaching is from the inspired word of God. If it is from the Bible, then accept it and believe it, not because I'm saying it, but rather because it is in the Bible being the inspired Word of God. We're truly glad tonight that you're here. May I continue to encourage the members here to keep on working and praying in behalf of the meeting and praying in behalf of the speaker that he might do his work in a way pleasing unto God, that much and lasting good may be accomplished and that no harm may be done, that God's will might be done, that souls might be saved and strengthened, that God's blessed name might be magnified and glorified. I think all of us are aware that we, in the course of these lessons, even as Brother Mickey already has stated, are involved in studying matters pertaining to morality. You notice the title there, the recent Sunday morning sermons, and this is an ongoing series that I'm involved in presenting back home right now. And for that matter, the sermon this coming Lord's Day, if I get it put together in time, will be the sin of gambling. That we're trying to cover a number of topics that I believe are exceedingly important. At any rate, we began yesterday morning at the first hour with talking about authority and morality, and followed that by a lesson pertaining to the sanctity of marriage. And last evening, we studied the topic entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. I truly believe that these topics are exceedingly important. And indeed, there is a connecting link, I believe, in these lessons. After all, God is our Heavenly Father. We were created in His image. We are amenable, therefore, unto God. His Word is sufficient to guide us in all matters. We learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God's Word is sufficient to guide us in all matters. And certainly, the Bible teaches the importance of our being morally upright. As we noted yesterday, we're to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, even as Paul affirmed in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. And yet, so often, the deterioration of morality is evidenced in the home and its influence upon the home. So therefore, we talked about the sanctity of marriage and the topic last evening, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, marriage or morality really relates to our conduct toward one another. And as we've already indicated, God's Word is the standard that regulates human conduct. And certainly, as we noted yesterday, marriage was ordained of God. It was God who affirmed that it's not good for man to be alone. He said, I'll make an help meet for him, as we noted in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And then God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and as Adam slept, God took a rib from his side, and from that he made woman and presented her unto the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so marriage is the first institution that God ordained. It's a divinely designed and regulated institution that all of us need to respect and honor. And so often people that refuse to submit to God's authority in moral issues, they show but little regard for the sanctity of marriage. And that, of course, affects the stability and the duration of marriage. So that brings us now to the next lesson in the series, the sins of fornication and adultery. And certainly these sins do have a tremendous adverse effect upon marriage and the stability and so on of marriage. We begin by simply reading a number of passages of Scripture that all of us are no doubt very familiar with, beginning first of all with Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul mentioned by inspiration the works of the flesh. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such like. For the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Turning back, we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the same apostle, writing to the church of God at Corinth, said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And further now, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul addressed the saints at Ephesus, he had this to say in verse 3 through 5, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Further, in Colossians chapter 3, we observe in verses 5 and 6, the apostle said, "Mortify therefore your members," that is, put to death your members, "which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Then further, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we notice in verse 3 and verse 4, the writer said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Then in Hebrews chapter 13, we read in verse 4 that it said that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, he said, God will judge. And then in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, in each of these passages, and these are but a sampling of the ones that could be presented, in each of these passages, sexual or immorality, sexual sin or immorality is mentioned. And you notice in Galatians chapter 5, he used the terms adultery and fornication. And he used the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, along with other sins, of course, listing such in the other passages that are mentioned. So surely, in the eyes of God, these sins are exceedingly grievous, and they need to be addressed. But why are such lessons as this needed in today's world? Well, on the one hand, I think all of us recognize that sexual sin is a leading cause of divorce. According to one set of statistics that I read, some 66% of American men and 50% of American women have been unfaithful to their spouses. That's sad. According to the San Francisco Chronicle of some years ago, it said that one of six teens contact a sexually transmitted disease. I'm told that there are some 50 such sexually transmitted diseases, among which, of course, is AIDS, which can cause death, and many of which can cause all kinds of misery and problems. And that's sad when we think about what's going on in today's world. And sexual sin is said to be a leading cause of abortion. Many individuals who have been involved in fornication and immorality of that nature they have conceived and a child that is unwanted is born. And so consequently, in order to cover up their sin, they have the child aborted or murdered while it's still in the mother's womb. I think it was 1996 in America. I'm not talking about in the world at large, but rather in America. 1.37 million children were murdered while they were still being carried by their mothers in their wombs. Or that averages out, I'm told, to about 3,700 babies murdered every day of the year. God never looked with nonchalant upon innocent sin or the shedding of innocent blood. And so, it's critical the time that we're living in. Of course, hundreds of thousands of couples nowadays choose to live together without marriage. Instead of being respectable, husbands and wives, they're choosing instead to be whoremongers and whores. When I was born in this world, that sort of thing did exist, but not to a large degree, not nearly to the degree that it now exists. And there was a stigma attached to such, and very few people really wanted to do such in the open. But now, it is done frequently, it is done with regularity, and sadly, in many religions today, there are couples who are not married, who are cohabiting, living together, and are in good standing in the churches of which they are members. And so more and more society is looking with a tolerant, benevolent eye upon such misconduct. And even though the perception of such in the minds of people is not what it once was, the reality of the nature of the sin is still the same. And so people need to recognize how God views such and act accordingly. Of course, we would not imply that sexual sin is of recent origin, not by any means. We can go back to Genesis chapter 32. And there was Judah. And there was Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to whom he was obligated, as it were, to give the next in line son in marriage once he reached of age. But the time came and he did not do that. And so Tamar then decided that she would disguise herself and put a veil over herself, her face, so that he would not recognize her. And at sheep shearing time, she went to the place where harlots did evidently frequent. And so he cohabited with his own daughter-in-law. And later on, he learned that she was with child. He concluded that she ought to be burned. And then she let him know that the one that possessed those bracelets and the signet and so on was the father of the child. And then he acknowledged that she's more righteous than me. I notice a bunch of you are turning back and forth on your Bible. And the reason why is evidently my computer made a big mistake. For that ought to be Genesis chapter 38. Where that record is given. But nonetheless, he was cohabiting with his own daughter-in-law. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the account of the Israelite people being involved in battle with the Philistines. But David tarried behind in Jerusalem. He walked out upon the roof of the king's house and looked over and saw a very beautiful woman bathing herself. And he called for her, and he lay with her, and then she let him know that she was with child, and then he tried to cover up his sins, even to the point of having her husband Uriah put to death. He was involved in sexual immorality. Then there was Amnon, a son of David, who was lusting after his half-sister Tamar, and he raped her. And then Absalom, a full-blooded brother to Tamar, a half-brother to Amnon, got Amnon drunk then and had him murdered. But it went back to sexual sin, in this case to rape. We learn in Numbers chapter 25 that the Israelite people committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. We learn later on in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16 that they did that through the counsel of Balaam. And God was exceedingly displeased with what they had done. And they sent a plague upon the Israelite people, and some 24,000 of the Israelite people died in that plague, showing, as it were, God's anger toward what had taken place. Then, of course, there were many heathen religions that were combining religion with fornication. I'm told at Corinth, they had reportedly, quote, 1,000 sacred prostitutes who plied their trade in honor of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And so when we talk about immorality and talk about adultery and talk about fornication, we're not talking about something of recent origin, though I believe in modern society it's worse than it's ever been in America. And truly, these topics need to be addressed. But what are we talking about? The word fornication is from the word porneia, the Greek word, and we're told that it generally denotes illicit sexual relations involving unmarried people. Interestingly, the word fornication occurs, I'm told, about 36 times in the Bible, whoredom 22 times, and whoring 19 times, and they come from the same Hebrew word, xena, and from the same Greek word, porneia. The word adultery is from the word morkos, and is defined as denoting one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. We have, for example, in Luke chapter 18, the Lord said that two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself in verse 11, saying, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You notice he used the term adulterers in that verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, as we noted earlier, he said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And he went on to mention effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind and so on, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's using that term adulterers there in verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 13, as we noted earlier, he said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, he said, God will judge. So we see the term adulterers used in these, and of course in many, many other verses as well. Now, when we talk about fornication and we talk about adultery, the act is the same. That is, the act that is involved is the same. Now, we might, to some degree, draw some distinction, I guess, between the two. If a married man cohabits with a wife of another married man, what they're committing is adultery. If two single individuals cohabit, what they are doing is committing fornication, as the definition generally is. If a married man cohabits with a single woman, he's committing adultery and she's committing fornication. The point is, the same act is involved, but the definition might be vary based upon the marital status of the individuals involved. Now, think about the consequences of fornication and adultery. Both are sins against God. You remember in Genesis chapter 39 that Joseph now is in the land of Egypt, and now Potiphar has made him over his house, and over all that he had he put into his hand. And the Bible shows that Joseph was a handsome young man, and Potiphar's wife was a very immoral woman. And for day after day, she approached him saying, lie with me, but he steadfastly refused. And then we notice in verse 9, he said, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You notice, he called it great wickedness, and it would involve sin against God. We have to appreciate Joseph. He had been sold at a very early age by his brothers to a band of Ishmaelites. They took him down to the land of Egypt. He did not realize that the brothers had misrepresented what had happened to him. He didn't know that Dad had not come down to look for him because Dad thought he had been slain by wild beasts. Now he's a young man away from home, away from family and from friends. And here is the wife of his master repeatedly approaching him, trying to get him to lay with her. And he steadfastly refused, calling it a great wickedness and a sin against God. We need to recognize what it is for what it is. And both, of course, are works of the flesh. Paul said the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, and then mentioned, I think, about 15 other sins. He called them works of the flesh and said that they that commit such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So evidently, it's a very grievous sin from the standpoint of the consequences that those who commit such and do not obtain forgiveness for having done what they did, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They'll be lost eternally. And Paul said to flee fornication. And he went on to point out how that this is a sin against the body. After all, we are bought with a price. As we learn in verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, we need therefore to glorify God in the body and in the spirit, which are God's. I don't have the right to take somebody else's vehicle and tear it up or to use it wrongly because it belongs to somebody else. Now my body belongs unto God. It's not mine. And that being the case then, is my obligation to use my body in a manner that would be befitting God's will. And certainly both fornication and adultery bring emotional consequences. There are many individuals who have gone into marriage, and then because of the emotional baggage that they carried into the marriage by reason of their misconduct with others in the past and premarital sex, they find it difficult to really bond in marriage in many instances, and sometimes become sexually dysfunctional. But over and above that, you have the inward awareness of what has taken place in the past and the grievous sin that was involved and the emotions and the conscience and the guilt. The hardest burden in the world to carry is the burden of a guilty conscience. I remember when I was in college at Freed Hardeman years ago. They probably would not want to acknowledge that I ever went there. But nonetheless, there was a teacher, or rather older teacher, that I had a great amount of respect for Brother Claude Hall. He was generally a very, very outgoing, likable person with a very happy disposition. And one day somebody in the class said, "Brother Hall, what's your greatest regret?" And all of a sudden, his face clouded up. He had a very sad, forlorn look upon his face. And he said, "All the sins that I committed when I was growing up." You see, those years were long since past. But he had not forgotten what he did growing up, when evidently he was more wild than he ought to have been. And certainly both are destructive to marriage and the family. I think the enormity of fornication, from the standpoint of the severity of that sin, is reflected in the fact that according to the Bible, only for the cause of fornication can one get a scriptural divorce. And so that would indicate the grievous nature of the sin of fornication. And certainly when an individual marries and divorces for the wrong reason and remarries And they come together, they're involved in committing adultery. As often as they cohabit, adultery is being committed. And truly such is destructive to marriage and to the family. I know. My father was a whoremonger. I left my mother well before I ever started school. And who knows what and how many he was married to over the years. Within the last 10 years, I've met a half-brother that I never knew existed. And I well remember, day after day after day, my mother being traumatized, shedding many, many, many tears. Finally, got her act together. Realized she had 6 children she had to take care of and to raise. And did the best that she could. But I remember the stigma attached. The difficulty involved insofar as the children were concerned. And yet, my situation is only a small sampling of what so many people have had to endure. Countless thousands, and I guess millions now, of innocent children are being victimized because dad is not faithful to mom, or mom is running around on dad. So often, being raised by single parents. In some instances, being shifted back and forth, it being a regular tug of war between the parent and the children. Wonder what they did to cause all of that. It's so sad. And it's so uncalled for. Destructive to marriage and to the family. And indirectly, it contributes to false doctrine. I don't believe Matthew 19:9 is hard to understand if we simply read it for what it says. The Lord said, I say unto you that whosoever has put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that has put away doth also commit adultery. That seems pretty easy to understand, I think, upon face value. Reflecting that or illustrating that, I recall some years ago over in Panama City Beach, having an article in the newspaper, and the next day a young man who had been involved in studying the Bible with somebody else came to the services. And we began to have a series of studies, and Bruce was very, very honest and sincere. He was searching for the truth. And Bruce was baptized into Christ, genuine, still is. A few months after he was baptized, on a Sunday evening, he came to me after the services were concluded, had his Bible open to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and he says, what does that verse mean? And my heart almost sank. I thought, oh no, there's something in Bruce's background that I didn't know beforehand. But I explained it to him. He said, that's what I thought it meant. He went on to say, I've been concerned about my boss. I've wanted to teach him, but I believe he's living in adultery. Here was a babe in Christ, hadn't been baptized very long. He read it and understood it almost immediately. I wonder why so many gospel preachers don't understand it today. But necessity, of course, has been said to be the mother of invention. And years ago, when divorce was very, very uncommon, people didn't feel the need to invent so many different theories. But now, with so many people involving preachers and elders caught up in such act, in such conduct. Many people have felt the necessity, I guess, to invent some kind of theory. But over and above that, I think it's given rise to the unity and diversity movement. People taking Romans chapter 14 and concluding that that chapter, that really, as Brother Mickey would say, talks about authorized liberties, they're maintaining that that chapter authorizes contradictory doctrinal and moral sin. And so consequently, even though it's adulterous, nonetheless, it's all right based upon Romans chapter 14. People who call themselves gospel preachers reaching those conclusions. And so indirectly, such as contributing to false doctrine, but worse than that, eternity in hell would be the ultimate destiny. Think, we note in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says the fearful and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers, notice that word, or adulterers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's not simply something that we can look upon with nonchalant, be indifferent toward. The eternal consequences are terrible. So the question is, how does one avoid fornication and adultery? After all, in modern society, it's exceedingly common. And more and more individuals lose their virginity long before they ever get married. And some even who maintain their virginity until marriage are laughed at, ridiculed as being not with it and so on. But it's sinful, it's grievous, it's terrible. How do you avoid such? Well, the Bible said, flee fornication. It's something that you run from. You run from with all of your might. I was telling Mickey, I think it was Saturday, about the individual who was going to go bear hunting. He got his gun and got all ready and took off bear hunting. And lo and behold, he met a big bear and got excited. Dropped the gun, turned around and ran hard in the opposite direction. With the warm breath of the bear breathing upon his back. He saw a tree with a limb about 10 feet off the ground. He got to it. He made a lunge with all of his might and missed the limb, but caught it on the way down. You see, he realized that there's danger. He ran from it. A bear cannot send you to hell. The fornication can. Flee fornication. Do as did Job. Certainly recognize as one of the faithful and righteous Old Testament heroes. And he said in Job chapter 31, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? The marginal reference says, to look intently or to gaze upon a maid. You see, he made a covenant with his eyes. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 14, talked about some false teachers of that day and described them as having eyes full of adultery. Sadly, I think that describes so many people today. They have eyes full of adultery. They're not making a covenant with their eyes. Forgetful that Jesus said that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Make a covenant with your eyes. Avoid pornography like the plague that it is. Notice the relationship between porn or porneia and pornography. Porneia is the Greek word from which we get the word fornication. And pornography is derived from that word porneia. Pornography in America is a multi-billion dollar business. Not only from the standpoint of the X-rated movies, or filthy television programs, or magazines, but now through the internet. Not long ago, I heard of a brother in a nearby congregation having marital problems because the wife discovered he was regularly viewing pornography on his computer. Christians must abstain from such. If you're making a covenant with your eyes, you're not going to be using your eyes to view porn, because that feeds your inner man with filthy thoughts like a cancer that pervades the soul and destroys a person. You see, pornography, to some degree, it's like alcohol and like cigarettes and drugs in general. It's addictive. And some members of the body of Christ have been involved in viewing pornography now for long enough so that each day, sometime before the day is over, they have to get their daily diet of porn. And you wonder why wives are running around on their husbands, and husbands are sleeping with other people's wives and teens, are winding up with sexually transmitted diseases well before they graduate from high school. Avoid pornography. Skip the petting. Among the sins listed in Galatians chapter 5 and 19 is lasciviousness. And certainly lasciviousness, or petting as lascivious, is lascivious in nature. In Proverbs chapter 6, the writer, I think, made a statement that is worthy of our consideration. When he said in verse 27, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" He can't do it. Yet, when boys and girls, or young men and young women, are dating, and they're not preserving their bodies for the marriage bed, and they promiscuously fondle and handle the opposite sex, the fires of passion will build up in their hearts, and before they know it, they're sleeping with each other. Young people, it's great to date individuals of opposite sex. You're pure and clean and wholesome, but make sure that you maintain your purity. I don't believe any individual who's thinking seriously wants to marry somebody who has been somebody else's toy. Keep yourself pure for the marriage bed. Skip the petting. Avoid lascivious actions and guard your hearts. Before we completely leave lascivious actions, I think about various activities that people enter into today, like the modern dance, involving the intertwining of the limbs of the body. involving bodily movements that could best be described as adultery and pantomime, and individuals maybe in their late teens, early 20s, unmarried, engaging in such activity because everybody else does it. Yes, I know. But some people say that I can do it without having evil thoughts. But I frankly believe that the only individual in those age categories who says that they can be involved in the modern dance without harboring evil thoughts is either a liar or a biological freak. I know that sounds very pointed, but let's be honest. God made us for sexual desires. He regulated the fulfillment of them to being the marriage bed. Guard your actions and guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, the Bible says, are the issues of life. And finally, become rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119 in verse 11. Peter concluded his second and last epistle saying, "But grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Parents, this is one reason why, as we raise our children, we need to be teaching them the Word of God. They're growing up in a very wicked world. They need our help. They need our encouragement. They need to be fortified with an understanding of what the Bible teaches. It's never too soon to be teaching our children the ways of the Lord. And as people become rooted and grounded with an understanding of the Bible, their strength, the resistance is built up so that they can then resist temptation. You remember Jesus when he was tempted? The Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are. But in Matthew chapter 4, each time he was tempted, he replied by saying, "It is written," and quoted the particular passage that pertained to the nature of the temptation that he was facing. If our children, yea, if we, have that kind of understanding of the Bible, and we face temptation, we'll be able to say, "It's written," and avoid engaging in such misconduct. Yes, fornication and adultery are very grievous sins. This is why repentance is so desperately needed. The Bible said that God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's why John told Herod in the long ago regarding the woman that he was married to, but not scripturally, it's not lawful for you to have her. But the good thing is, sinners can be forgiven. Yea, those who involve themselves in sexual sins, they can be forgiven. As you notice, again, verses 9 and 10, he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." But now notice the next verse. He said, "And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Those people, because they'd obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, had been forgiven. They were sanctified. They were washed. They were justified. Before leaving this, let me make one further observation. I've been at the bedside of different individuals on occasion when they were just before passing away. And on those occasions, people generally are very serious and they say what they're really thinking about. I never heard somebody getting ready to die saying, "I wish I'd told more lies in my life. I wish that I'd gotten drunk more often. I wish that I had been involved in more activities of fornication and adultery." I never heard that from the lips of any individual who was in the process of dying. On the other hand, I've met people. As they begin to stare death right in the eyes, cringe with fear, afraid to meet their Maker, because they knew that sin so often against the God of heaven. I've never heard anybody apologize for doing what was right. I never heard anybody apologize for obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to repent of what's right. You have to repent of what's wrong. You see, sin brings regret both in time and in eternity. Obedience, righteousness, and faithfulness and purity brings happiness both in time and in eternity. As we conclude our lesson, it behooves us to think about eternity. In the long ago, Amos, addressing Israel, said, "Prepare thy heart, O Israel, to meet thy God." Amos 4, verse 12. Sadly, they didn't. And God's judgment will pour out upon them. But tonight, you have an opportunity to prepare to meet God. One day, the Lord's coming. One day we'll stand before Him. And one day every one of us will be judged by the Lord based upon the deeds done in our bodies. That being the case, it behooves us to make preparation for that great day that's coming, the day of judgment. Those who have never obeyed the gospel should obey the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. But the gospel has to be obeyed. Obedience under the gospel involves hearing God's word that produces faith, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing, acknowledging our faith in Jesus as God's Son, and being immersed in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And according to the Bible, the Word of God, upon so doing, your sins will be washed away. You'll be forgiven. You'll be added to the church. You'll be adopted as a child in God's family. Your name will be enrolled in heaven. You'll be able to live in hope of eternal life. Why would any individual, knowing the alternatives, refuse the Lord's invitation? On the other hand, it may be that there's some in the range of my voice who have obeyed the gospel, but for whatever reason, have faltered, stumbled, turned aside, who need to come back, renew their allegiance unto God, their fellowship with the people of God, by repentance, by confession, by prayer. Tonight, if you're here and you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond right now as we're standing, as we're singing.
I still will follow. Thank you so much for your presence this evening, and thank you so much, Brother Witherington, for an excellent lesson, an excellent study of things that are forever relevant. The society in which we live, such things as are being discussed this week, are certainly always relevant. We appreciate so much your interest in those things and for the lessons that are being presented this week. We'll invite you to come back at every opportunity that you might have through Friday night at 7 o'clock. Brother Witherington said something in the beginning of his lesson that we want to reiterate. We're not asking you to believe anything because he said it, because I said it, or because you've heard it preached from this pulpit before in times gone by. We're asking you to believe it simply because that's what the Bible says. The passages that have been given to you tonight are for consideration, that this is what the Bible says, and we want you to accept it simply because it's true. If you have a question about anything that you've heard tonight or anything that you hear preached from this pulpit, then we want you to feel free to ask that question. I'm sure that Brother Bobby would tonight welcome any question regarding anything that he has preached from the pulpit tonight or throughout this series of meetings, or any Bible question that you might have that we could sit down and talk with you about. We would be happy to do that. We're making an appeal this week to prepare your minds to face the sins and trials of this life by filling our minds with what the Bible says. We've been preaching recently on the social gospel. We're not making any efforts to try to get you to be what you are by pizza and hamburgers and hot dogs, but making an appeal to you to fill your mind with what God's Word says, that you might be prepared to face the trials of this life. I do also want to add, before I conclude my thoughts tonight, that is that the lessons are being recorded. They're available on CDs or tapes. And if you'll notice on the table in the back, there are forms that you might fill out, putting your name and address and the request preference that you have. And those things will be made available to you. Also, while you're drifting around the back table back there, you might notice the tract rack. We have a number of new tracts dealing with the very things that are being discussed this week. So avail yourselves of those sources of information that you might be better prepared as you face the questions and the trials and even the temptations of this life. If there's nothing further, I'm going to ask Brother Randy, if he would, to come to the front and lead our minds in a closing prayer, after which we'll be dismissed.